If you don't love God so supremely that everything else is paled into insignificance, if you do not give your full affection to Him, then you're not worthy to be His disciple. How can you possibly claim to be His disciple when your focus is on something else other than following Him? I'm challenging you that have these babes in arms. Let that child see an example of what it is to live completely for God, where they know that in your life and in their lives, that God is the absolute priority. In terms of priority, you are to place God absolutely first, not as an excuse to get away from your children, but an excuse to bring your children with you in your service for God. I got to tell you a story real quick.
Oh, dear. Here we go.
I loved Gloria long before she loved me. And one night, she finally said, "I love you." And I said, "Marry me." That was, boy, you know, I mean, it took a while. I already was, you know, I had gotten through all of the other things. And so, and she agreed that night to marry me. She just wanted to be sure. And so the next night, I was just so happy. I mean, after all, a man in love, you know. And so we were going to go out together. And this I love you business came after a high school party. And the next night we happened to have free. And so we were going to go out and celebrate our unofficial engagement. And I drove up to the house and she wouldn't speak to me. She said, "I don't want to go out."
This was in my young, immature days.
Yeah, that's right. I'm just telling you how she learned to be so honest with me. And I couldn't understand why. And so finally, I picked her up and carried her out to the car, and we drove out to a place. And I said to her, I said, "If you don't tell me what's wrong, then I'm going to leave you out here and drive home." And she said to me, I don't want to tell you what's wrong. And I said, "Well, you better tell me what's wrong." She says, "I don't want to hurt you." I said, "Hurt me? And you couldn't possibly hurt me any worse than I'm already hurt. So go hurt away." And she told me it was what I was wearing. I had a pair of Argyle socks. And I wanted to match my clothes to my socks. Isn't that what you're supposed to do? So I had a blue denim pants. And I had a black shirt. And I had a red tie and a yellow jacket.
He really did. He really did.
It was my Sunday best. We lived out of the missionary box, and this stuff all came, and I just put it together. I thought it was great. And most everything I know in terms of tools of ministry came from watching it happen before my very eyes. There was so much that I learned by watching my parents serve. There were so many times where I had to be quiet in the corner and listen as they were leading someone to Christ, or where they were counseling someone about marital problems. I heard words that I never could figure out until I was 40 years old, you know, that took place in our living room. I never figured out always what was going on or what was meant by what was being said. But I'll tell you this, I learned how to counsel people. I learned how to win others to the Lord because I was always a part of that orbit. They never sheltered me from even the harmful and difficult things that were taking place around us in the church. We learned to serve God together.
While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. You see, beloved, we sit here today with no regrets. No regrets. We don't have to apologize for what we've preached, because we've preached His Word. And His Word is never changing, and it endures forever. And by God's grace, in years to come, it'll still be the message that this church holds as dear and true. And we're going to sing in that day. Or we can sing now, I should say, of that day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. I have a heart that is full today. And I don't know whether I've said it very well, because it's a little bit hard to concentrate under these circumstances. But I can say as clearly as I know how, Christ is real to me, more real to me than He's ever been. And He has done what He has promised to do. In Him are all the message of Christ, yea and amen. And we know for certain that as you continue to carry on with this great and glorious message, sending it around the world, that you are the key and the catalyst for some of the greatest days this church has ever known. To some of you who have resisted that message of total surrender and totally giving our love to Him, I want to encourage you at this time. I can testify firsthand, nothing really matters but serving Christ with your whole heart.
I tell you, beloved friend, in this fragmented world today, there are souls that are perishing because they have deemed that the church can't get its act together. And they wouldn't come into a church for love or money, simply because they hear the squabbling and the fighting that goes on in the body of Christ. And they see your family as a reflection of the church, and they know what goes on there. Beloved, in our families and in the family of God, if we don't join hands pretty soon, it's going to be too late. Forget our differences. And let's walk across the harvest fields and find the treasure that God has there in terms of souls. God is speaking to our heart. Let that work continue. We are one in a bond of love. He's made it so. Let's guard it. Let's keep it. And where we've lost ground, let's win it back. Let's care for each other.
Before the trumpets play, I'd like to relate a story to you all. When I first came to Valley about 2 years ago, Jimmy and Amit and I formed a trumpet trio, and we were playing up in the balcony. Pastor Steele came bounding up the stairs with a couple of old music books, and he said, "Would you guys play this song?" So we opened up the music, and we turned to the right page, and we started playing the song. He said, no, that's not quite right. I want you to play it staccato." And, of course, many of you know Pastor Steele used to play the trumpet, and so he was always an encouragement for us. And the song that he wanted us to play was entitled, "If Your Heart Keeps Right." Well, several weeks ago, we were able to go over to visit Pastor Steele at home and play that song at his home. I wanted to read the words of that song to you before we play. It says, "If the dark shadows gather as you go along, do not grieve for their coming. Sing a cheery song. There is joy for the taking. It will soon be light. Every cloud wears a rainbow if your heart keeps right. If your heart keeps right, if your heart keeps right, there's a song of gladness in the darkest night. If your heart keeps right, if your heart keeps right, every cloud will wear a rainbow if your heart keeps right." What has touched my heart the most was his testimony of joy, his testimony of faithfulness, of hope, assurance, and of victory. Because every cloud does wear a rainbow if your heart keeps right.
For fear of being irreverent, I feel I need to introduce the song that we are about to do. We also had an opportunity to sing for Paul in his home in his last days. And when we were there, we decided what we'd do is just show up with a keyboard and sing through as much as we could. We ended up singing our entire repertoire for him that night. The reason why was because after the first song, you know, we kind of said, well, maybe we're disturbing him. Maybe he's, you know, in pain. Should we stop? And he'd go, "No, don't stop. Keep singing," you know. And it was a blessed time. you know, spending that time with him and singing. He, most of the time, he was in and out of sleep, but when we came up to the song that we're about to sing for you, he sat up as though he was not sick at all and started clapping his hands, and he had this peculiar look on his face, just a big smile, and was looking. I remember he was looking over at Megan and just and clapping his heart out and having a good old time. The song says, "Are you living in anticipation for when you take that final ride?" I don't think I've ever seen a man so excited to take that final ride as Paul Steele was, and to go home and be with his Lord and Maker. The name of the song is "Have You Made Your Reservation?"
But soon you will be with me. Yes, soon that day will come. But Lord, 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 I'm ready your precious face to see. To be going, 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 to the place prepared for me.
Have you made
your reservation?
Your reservation.
We're gonna leave here by and by.
We're gonna leave here by and
have
by.
Have you made your reservation?
Your reservation.
We're gonna see you left behind.
See you left behind.
There's gonna be
a celebration.
We reach the other side.
I'd like to welcome you all to Valley Church today. On behalf of the family, I'd like to welcome all the friends and the neighbors and the members of this church and people that are past members of the church. We've had people come in from all over. And I want to kind of navigate you through the little folder here. We're going to sing some songs, some worship songs and praise songs through here. And so we're going to sing one now called Majesty. And it was Pastor's favorite song, and it is certainly an excellent song. And I know that Paul would want us to glorify God today as we sit here and celebrate his life and his ministry. this song has a lot to say about the Almighty God that we worship and praise. And so it's called The Majesty, and I'd like for you all to just join in and sing to the top of your lungs. And we may get through it twice, so you make sure that you've got a good grasp of it. Also talks to the great and mighty God that we worship. It's called How Great Thou Art. And I know this is a song that we all love. So I'd like for you to again join in and let's sing this song together and think about who we're singing to. The Almighty God who was and who is and who is to come. The Creator of the universe.
Oh Lord my God, when I
Let's bow in a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much that there is a place for rest, there is a place for peace, and that's where we draw near to you and we lean entirely upon your resources, and not the resources that man would offer us, but the resources that you would give us. Your grace is sufficient for us. We praise you and adore you for the work that was done through one man that has impacted our lives forever. We thank you. We know that it was you that was in working in him, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord, that we were blessed to be a part of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, honestly, my dad wanted to convey to you something very, very important in this time. He said, the shell died, but the nut went to heaven. Amen. Some of you that had the privilege to be with him in those last 15, 20 days. The cancer went so fast that I know a lot of you wanted that opportunity and didn't get that opportunity. But those that were blessed with the opportunity will know that he never lost his joy in the Lord. There wasn't a point where he lost the joy of the Lord. And I saw in a fresh and a new way, I'd seen it all my life as I watched my dad, the power of the Word of God to sustain someone through trials. Constantly quoting Scripture, even as he was sleeping and drugged on morphine. You would hear Scripture. Remember one particular night in the hospital. He hadn't even come home. He was just tossing and turning, kind of sleeping and saying a few things here and there. His hand would just kind of fly up in the air and point towards heaven as he was sleeping. And one of the things I heard as I got close to him, he said, "Death, death, where's your sting? I see the victory, Jesus Christ." The Word of God. I wanted to make this real personal because my dad is not only my father, he's my best friend. No one will replace that. And day after day, from the moment I can remember, this book was the measure. There was never a point where Dad turned to the wisdom of man. He would read something and he would automatically come back to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, at a very early age, he ingrained that into me. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. He would say statements like, "There is no other." And in his dying bed one night, I heard him wake up out of his sleep and say, "It's true," and then went back to sleep. Many of you had the privilege of having him grab you and pull him close to you. And getting real close, you would hear the words, "Don't compromise the truth. Don't compromise the truth." In fact, the central idea that I would have to come, or the focus that I would see of his message in final days, was don't compromise the truth. No matter what, hang on to the truth of God. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." I can honestly say that Dad's heart was set and disciplined to study God's Word and to practice and obey it and then to be able to communicate it. He'd fill up the well all week long and just let it roll over on all of you. I remember those times in the Word of God where I wasn't really reading my Bible in high school a whole lot. In my freshman, sophomore year, he'd take me to a Giants game. And we'd be having a great day together, and he'd say, "Son, there's only one thing I have a concern about." I knew, uh-oh, there's more to it than this game. He'd say, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. You need to be in the Word of God." I can say I love the Word of God and love God more than anything else in all the world. And the reason is because Dad instilled that into my life. I give glory to God for that. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." A verse that was so close to him because it was his life verse, Philippians 1:6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me, in you, in us, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And as he's face to face God and worshiping him and singing "Worthy is the Lamb," I'm kind of jealous about that. As he's doing that, the work has been perfected. A verse that became very dear to me in the trial. Just showing once again that the Word of God is powerful and rich and is the thing that sustains us. It's a verse that I saw before my very eyes lived out. Philippians chapter 1, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He preached sermons for I don't know, Marty, how many? Marty was over there a few times, and it was like hour after hour. I'd kind of have to leave the room and get a break and come back in. And he'd say, grab the Bible. I want to tell you about one more thing. The greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I can honestly say in my life, because of what He has instilled in me, that in these last days I've seen what doesn't matter and what matters. And I know that now I have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now some are going to preach it even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only then in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that my deliverance shall turn out through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I'm hard pressed. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I saw that lived out. I saw that the circumstances of a man that were painful to watch was progressing the gospel at a more rapid pace. The message was going out with new power. I saw a man hold on to the word of God till his last breath when he said, we figure that the last words that he said was to a friend of mine, exalt thee, exalt thee. I will exalt thee, glorifying God to the last breath. I challenge you in practical application, hold fast the word of life. Psalm chapter 19 and Psalm 119 have been so special to me in my life. No matter what man tells you, as Paul Steele proclaimed for 21 years, the law of the Lord is absolutely perfect. It's all-sided, and it's ready to restore your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The word of God speaks to every area of your life. It restores, it makes you wise, it causes you to rejoice, it enlightens you, it endures forever. God says that His word is settled in heaven forever. It does not change. Malachi 2:6, no matter what modern theologians tell us, Malachi 2:6 says, I am God and I change not. Same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is the key. And it was the key to the last point, to the last breath that my dad took. It was the key in his life to sustain it. Man shall not live on bread alone, but in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Scripture. There's nothing else that has made more of a mark in my life than his commitment to what some call an old-fashioned book. It's kind of, we just take things here and there. But he said to me from day one, every word of this book is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute. If you center your mind on this book, you will be successful. Not successful by the world's standards, but successful in God's eyes. And it's all that matters. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we have been challenged to live by every precept, every word of the Scriptures. We give you glory and honor and praise and adoration. That a man has invested so much of his life, he was poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of our faith. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.
For all of us to sing together. It's called I Love You, Lord. Excuse me. Because I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. It's in the green handout. Just sing this together with me as we sing as the body of Christ. I love you, Lord.
Thank you. had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation. Let my troubles come to only make me strong. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, yes, through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word.
I remember sharing with Paul, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. And he said, sing that one. I had a hard time getting through. Fortunately, Gloria let me in and I was able to just share just a few minutes with Paul. The song says, no matter what, Jesus lets me know that I am His own. Through it all.
Thank God for the trials, and I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He brought me through. 'Cause if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God can do. Yes, through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to depend upon God's Word. Yes, I've learned to depend upon His Word.
Not as young as Kurt. I can't see down that far. Bring you greetings from all the folks at Grace Community Church who love and appreciate the ministry here. Many people who have been blessed by this church now are a blessing in our congregation. And I count it a great privilege to stand right here, where I have stood rarely, but where Paul stood so frequently through all the years of faithful ministry. There's something very special about this place. I remember as a young boy standing behind the pulpit in the churches where my dad preached and feeling something very, very special because it was there where he proclaimed the Word of God, and to this day still does. And he used to call it the sacred desk. And as in Kurt's experience, my own father continues to this day to hold me accountable for staying true to the Word. He always used to say to me, don't you ever go in a pulpit as long as you live unless you're prepared. Don't you ever take lightly the sacred desk. This is not a very formidable one, but nonetheless, the duty remains the same. As I was thinking about what I might share with you in the time that has been given to me, I was drawn, not surprisingly, to the subject of joy. I guess that's partly because when I spent about 4 or 5 hours with Paul in the last days of his life, most of the time we sang or laughed or talked about the Scripture, but all of the time there was a sense of joy and rejoicing. It's a fitting sort of epilogue to his life to look at the matter of Christian joy, not only so that we can understand him, but so that we can understand what our reaction is to be to this event. I want to read a couple of scriptures as a setting for some things I want to share with you. Psalm 16 and verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. David says, when I set the Lord before me, I had a glad heart. When my attention was focused on the eternal God, I never lost my joy. In Philippians, some very familiar words that I know you know very well, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian church and to all of us, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. The second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 11, he said, finally, brethren, rejoice. And in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 16, he said, rejoice always. What we have here is a command. A command. We are commanded to rejoice. We would have expected someone like Paul Steele, who was so totally committed to Scripture, to want to obey its commands and to be a joyful person, because that's what the Scripture demands, and indeed he was. And that, among many things, demonstrated the integrity of his faith. As we think about that command for a few moments, I want to share with you what might be a surprising statement. Listen carefully to it. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of a Christian that should in any sense diminish his joy. Let me say it again. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of a Christian that should diminish that Christian's joy. You see, the Scripture says we are to rejoice always. Now, somebody will say, well, what about Romans 12:15, where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Well, that Scripture doesn't negate the command. It simply calls for sympathetic empathy on a human level for those who are expressing one kind of emotion for another or another. It just calls us to be sensitive to the people around us. But even when we are weeping with them, we have to remember 2 Corinthians 6:10, where Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always, what? Rejoicing. There is no event or circumstance that can occur in the life of a Christian that should diminish that Christian's joy. None. You say, well, what about the times of severe adversity? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. They couldn't be more explicit. Chapter 5, verse 10 of Matthew, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. There is no mitigation of the command because the circumstances are difficult. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, similarly, Luke writes, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy." The greater the persecution, the higher the jump. James said, "Count it all joy when you fall into what? Various trials." Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, puts it this way, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." No, there is no diminishing of a Christian's joy that is suitable to the believer, no matter what the circumstance is, even the death of one cherished and beloved. Second thing I need to say in regard to this command, not only we are to rejoice always, but secondly, such rejoicing is not normal. Such rejoicing is not natural. It is supernatural. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The kind of joy of which we speak is not the joy of human emotion. It is not happiness, which comes from happenstance or happenings or certain circumstances. It transcends the circumstances of life. It transcends human happiness, which is based upon positive circumstances. It is not from the outside in. It is from the inside out. It is supernatural. So we are called to rejoice at all times, and there is no circumstance or event in the life of a Christian that should in any sense diminish his joy. That is not natural, however. That is supernatural. There's a third point that I want to make as we introduce this thought, and that is this. Even though this joy is supernatural, it moves through the human will. Otherwise, the command, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, is pointless. Why command people to do it if they don't have a part in it? Somebody might say, well, if it's only the joy of the Holy Spirit, why are you asking me to get involved? Because as in all elements of spiritual experience from salvation on, God does the work, but not apart from human will. Not apart from my involvement. And so all of the biblical exhortations confirm this. Now then, if I am to rejoice always, if that is a supernatural joy, not normal or common, and if I must engage my will in that effort to cooperate with the work of the Spirit, then I have to ask a question. What are you talking about when you talk about Christian joy? What is it I'm supposed to be experiencing? What emotion am I supposed to be feeling? What am I supposed to be feeling when I am lying on my deathbed with cancer eating away at my body? What am I supposed to be feeling when I have lost my precious husband and father? What am I to be feeling when I have lost the man that God used to lead me into the kingdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? What am I to be feeling when I lost my pastor and my shepherd? What am I to be feeling when I lost a dear and treasured friend? How am I to get on top of my emotions so that I can activate my will in concert with the Spirit of God to produce a supernatural joy that transcends the human? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a definition of the kind of joy we're talking about, all right? A definition. Christian joy, listen carefully, Christian joy is the emotion springing from the deep down confidence of the Christian that God is in perfect control. Okay? Christian joy is the emotion springing from the deep down confidence of the Christian that God is in perfect control and will bring from every event our good in time and our glory in eternity. Let me say that again. Christian joy is the emotion springing from the deep down confidence of the Christian that God is in perfect control of everything and will bring from it our good in time and our glory in eternity. That's Christian joy. And that does not grow by spontaneous combustion. You say, well, what builds that deep down confidence? How can I have that Christian joy? I can't just muster it up emotionally. How can I have the kind of joy that lets me stand and face the inevitability of death, a death that's going to come very close to all of us, that's going to allow me to stand face to face with the exigencies of life that rip and tear at the heart, the pains and the difficulties, the trials, the testings, the temptations, the troubles? How am I going to be able to stand there and face all of that the way Paul faced it, the way you're asking me to face it now? Well, let me give you some foundation building blocks. If you're going to have the deep down confidence on which joy is based, you've got to build that confidence. You see, joy, listen, is not an emotion on top of an emotion. It isn't a good feeling based upon a good feeling. Because I feel good about what's going to happen, I have joy. Because I feel good about what is happening, I have joy. No, it's not a feeling on a feeling, it's a feeling on a fact. It's a feeling on a lot of facts. And that deep down factual basis of truth is what I want to help you to understand. But let's approach it from this means. If I am to rejoice always, why? Like the typical child would say, why? Why do I have to do that? Well, let me give you some reasons, all right? Listen carefully. I'm going to give you 10. Now, they'll be very fast. 10. Reason number one. This is why I should be obedient to the command to rejoice always, no matter what the circumstance. Reason number one. Out of appreciation for the character of God. Out of appreciation for the character of God. No matter what is happening to me, I need to get my eyes off the circumstances and onto the God who is above them. In 2 Chronicles, listen to this great statement, chapter 7, verse 10. Solomon had declared a feast on the 23rd day of the 7th month of that feast. He sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown. Happiness in the heart comes from a comprehension of the goodness of God. In Psalm 28 and verse 7, we find another similar statement. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart rejoices, and with my song I shall thank Him. I transcend my circumstances when I contemplate the goodness of my God. When I understand all He is to me, my helper, my shield, my strength. Further in the Psalms, and there are a number of them, I only suggest a few. In Psalm 71, I love verse 23, it says this, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to Thee. When I think of You, and when I begin to praise You, I can't contain the joy. And my soul, which Thou hast redeemed. See, the foundation of my joy is the character of God. One other text demands our attention. That is in Luke chapter 10, and it's verse 20. In Luke 10:20, we read these marvelous words of Jesus. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Who wrote them there? God. Rejoice in the sovereign electing grace of God. Rejoice that before the foundation of the world, God wrote your name in His book. That's the foundation for joy, not the shifting sands of human circumstance, but the unchanging, immutable decree of a sovereign, gracious, merciful, loving, compassionate, and faithful God. Secondly, you ought to have unceasing joy, not only because of appreciation for the character of God, but appreciation for the work of Christ. When you stop to think of what Jesus Christ has done for you, when you stop to realize His redemptive work on your behalf, that He who knew no sin was made sin for you, that you might be made righteousness in Him who were so utterly undeserving. Jesus said in John 15:11, that the things that I have spoken to you, I have spoken that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. His words were to bring us joy. His work was to bring us joy. We read in the book of Acts over and over again how the early church rejoiced in the salvation that had been provided for them. We read in that great fifth chapter of Romans, starting in verse 2, The Apostle Paul says, since we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, we rejoice. And when you realize that you have an eternal salvation that nothing can ever alter, that's the substance of the ground of your rejoicing. That's why Philippians 3:3 says that a true believer is one who is circumcised in the heart. One who not only is circumcised in the heart, but who worships God in spirit and who rejoices in Christ Jesus. There's a third reason for constant joy, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 14:17, it says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it includes joy in the Holy Spirit. We ought to be joying because of Him, because of the immense work, not only His teaching work, not only His baptizing work, His sealing work, His indwelling work, His interceding work, His gifting work, His filling work, His leading work, His assuring work, His comforting work, all of that. Source of joy. Why should I rejoice always? Because of the character of God, because of the work of Christ, because of the ministry of the Spirit. The glorious, constant, ongoing working of the triune God is plenty of reason for unceasing joy. And I'll tell you right now, it was that that sustained Paul through the time of his illness. Because he never wavered on the character of God, the perfect work of Christ, which secured his eternity, and the continual ministry of the Spirit of God to vouchsafe to him what Jesus had accomplished without equivocation. And we might even add a few more things. We ought to have appreciation for spiritual blessings. Since, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, we have been blessed with all blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness, as Peter put it. We are complete in Christ, as Paul put it. When you think about the unbelievable resources that we have all the promises in Him. Not only that, we are able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think according to the power that works in us, resurrection power. We are able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The immensity of the blessing of God poured out on us should cause us unending joy. Psalm 63:7 says, "For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy." Fifthly, we ought to rejoice always out of appreciation for divine providence. Wish I had time to just explain all there is to explain about providence. Let me tell you what it is simply. A miracle is when God stops the normal processes in the world, injects something that is completely supernatural. That's a miracle. God just stops the normal processes. Water parts, axe head floats, people come out of the dead, deaf ears hear, blind eyes see, stopped tongues speak. That's a miracle. The normal process is halted, and God steps in supernaturally and does something, steps back out, and the normal process continues. That's a miracle. But you want to know something? That's not as amazing to me as providence. You know what providence is? It is God not stopping the natural process, but God taking the infinite, innumerable contingencies that exist in the entire universe and orchestrating all of them for His perfect will. That's a bigger miracle than a miracle. If I was God, it would be easier to say, stop the process, I'm going to do this, than it would be to take the innumerable factors and blend them together to accomplish His perfect will. That's the genius of the mind of God. And it's all summed up in Romans 8:28. All things are in the process of working together for good. That's not an accident. And that's not just true because He said it's true. It's true because of His providential capability in an infinite genius to take all the independent actions of all the independent beings that exist in the universe and cause all that they do to blend together to fulfill His perfect plan. No matter what happens, it's in the plan. Sixthly, we should have unceasing joy because of appreciation for answered prayer. For answered prayer. You know, when Jesus was leaving, the disciples were all worried, and Jesus said to them, What are you so concerned about? What are you so concerned about? I'm going to go to my Father, and whatever you ask, in my name, I'll do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14, 13, 14. I'll do whatever you ask. And then in John 16 and verse 24, he says, I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to come, and you're going to pray in the Spirit, and that's what's implied there, and you're going to pray, and I'm going to answer, and you're going to receive that your joy may be full. I'll tell you, we ought to have unceasing joy because of appreciation for answered prayer. What a resource. What a resource. Number seven, we ought to have unceasing joy because of appreciation for the Scriptures. For the Scriptures. Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great spoil. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was in me, the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And when the word of Christ dwells in you richly, you speak to yourselves in what? Psalms and hymns, and you make melody because joy wants to find an outlet. Yes, we have reason for ceaseless joy because of the character of God, because of the work of Christ, because of the ministry of the Spirit, because of spiritual blessings, divine providence, answered prayer, the Scripture. Three more. Number eight, because of appreciation for Christian fellowship. You know, when you've lost somebody you love deeply and you care about deeply, there's still a few of us left you can lean on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I love what Paul says in verse 9. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? You just give us so much joy. There's so much joy in Christian fellowship. Paul, writing to the beloved son Timothy, says, I long to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Paul, writing to Philemon in that lovely little letter, says to him in verse 7, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because you're such a refreshing guy. The hearts of so many brethren have been refreshed by you. There's so much joy in Christian fellowship. Second John. John writes at the end of his little epistle, well, he says, I have many things to write to you. I don't want to do it with paper and ink. I want to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be made full. We have plenty of reason for unceasing joy when we think about the richness of Christian fellowship. We lose one, but there are others that God will bring around us, not to replace that one, but to bring joy. Number nine. This is so important. We should have unceasing joy out of appreciation for gospel power. For gospel power. So what do I mean by that? Some people get so microscopic and so myopic and so turned into themselves and their problems that they lose all their joy because of their little struggle. And what they forget is that while they're having their little problems, there's plenty to rejoice about because the Word of God is going forth with power and people all over the world are being converted. If you lose sight of that, then you have lost sight of that which brings the greatest joy to heaven. Read Luke 15 again and find out that the angels of heaven are rejoicing when sinners repent. And if you're down here moping about your petty problems and you've lost the joy that belongs to heaven over that kind of thing, you are really missing what God intended. Listen to 15:3, Acts 15:3. Therefore, being sent on their way, Paul and Barnabas, by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, listen to this, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. I've never seen a church get petty and ingrown and self-concerned and lose its joy when it was involved in the exhilarating thrill of evangelism. Lastly, number 10, we ought to have unceasing joy out of appreciation for future glory. Future glory. What did Paul say? Look, the trials of this life aren't even worthy to be compared with what awaits us, Romans 8. And we heard Kurt mention Philippians 1:18 earlier. From 1:18 of Philippians down through verse 23, Paul says, I rejoice and I rejoice. And somebody says, well, why do you rejoice? These people are picking on you. They're condemning you. They're hoping to add bonds to your afflictions, or they're making double your chains by criticizing you unmercifully and unfairly. That's not a problem for me. Christ is being preached. I'll rejoice. I don't care if they do it by contention. It's better to have Christ preached even that way than not preached at all. I don't care if it's preached at my expense. Who cares who the human instrument is as long as Christ is glorified? And then he goes on to say, and I'll rejoice too, because I can look death right in the face and know that I'm going right through and out the other side into future glory. I don't know how to tell you this, folks, but if Paul Steele had a choice, he wouldn't come back. I want to tell you this, too, and I don't want to be insensitive. I want to tell you this. He's not even thinking about any of you. You are long gone out of his mind. You say, why? Because he is enthralled with the glory of Jesus Christ. And you can't even run a close second to that. When you talk about why we should be motivated to have joy, what lays the groundwork for it is an appreciation for the character of God, the work of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, spiritual blessings, divine providence, answered prayer, the Scripture, Christian fellowship, gospel power, and the hope of future glory. If you have that foundation laid in the rock bed of your life, it is on that foundation that you will find the deep down confidence that in any event or circumstance can still result in your joy. In your joy. Now, I want to turn the table for a moment. If you don't have joy, there are some reasons. Because there are some things that hinder joy. There's some things that hinder joy. I'm just going to give you this. Listen very carefully, briefly. But it's important that you understand this so you can do a little bit of diagnosis. Number one, false salvation. False salvation. You know why some people don't have Christian joy? They don't have Christianity. They aren't even saved. They're in the church. They're not saved. Oh, they had a moment of joy. Remember the seed that went in the rocky ground? And it was characteristic of the one who received the word with joy? Matthew 13. But as soon as the first trial came and the sun got hot, the plant died. That's just a human joy. Maybe an exhilaration that maybe you think you've discovered the answer to life, an emotional high, but there was no true salvation, so there is no indwelling spirit, so there is no source of Christian joy. False salvation may be one reason you don't have joy. You may not be saved. You need to come to Christ on His terms. There's a second reason. Satan. Satan goes around as a roaring lion, and he wants to devour. And what is he after? He wants to chew you up and cause despair. That's why you have to cast your care on the Lord. Because if you don't learn to unload your troubles, Satan's going to eat your joy. There's a third. This is a compelling one. There's a third hindrance to joy. Ignorance. Let me put it simply. Bad doctrine. Bad theology will destroy your joy. If you don't, for example, if you don't understand the character of God, if you don't understand that God is immutable and never changes, if you don't understand that God is compassionate and gracious and merciful, too loving to ever be unkind unnecessarily, too wise to ever make a mistake, that He is perfect compassion, perfect mercy, perfect grace, perfect justice, if you don't understand the absolutely glorious character of God, then when trouble comes, you're going to question whether He's lost control. If you don't understand that God is absolutely sovereign, if you don't understand God's perfect providence, if you don't understand God's ability to unfold His absolutely perfect purpose, if you don't understand the character of God, you have reason to lose your joy, because you may be saying, who is in charge? Bad theology. If you don't understand the security of the believer, if you don't understand that salvation is forever, you have reason to lose your joy, because you're living in fear. Bad doctrine will take your joy. That's why it's so important to teach doctrine. People say, well, you're doctrinal, you're just not relevant. I've had that criticism. You're doctrinal, you're just not relevant. That's foolishness. The only thing that is relevant for my living is a substantial base of truth on which I can live. There's a fourth hindrance to your joy. Doubt. You say, well, I know the Bible says that. I've heard that good doctrine. I've been taught good doctrine. I'm just not sure I believe it. That'll steal your joy. You're not sure God's in charge. You're not sure God is really sovereign. You're not sure He's gracious. You're not sure about His providence. You're not sure you have all the spiritual resources. You're not sure the atoning work of Christ is really complete. You're not sure that heaven is for sure. You're not sure that the Spirit of God is really holding you close to the heart of God by an absolutely glorious intercession which cannot even be uttered in human terms. You're not sure of all of that. You doubt all of that. That'll steal your joy. Five. Another hindrance to your joy is ingratitude. In fact, there are a few things that will take your joy faster than an ungrateful heart. Because if you're basically ungrateful, then you can't find anything to be thankful for. Ungrateful people always want more. They never get enough. Grateful people take every little thing that God has given, and it becomes the source for joy. Number six, false expectations. This is a major concern today. Another thing that will take your joy is false expectation. That is why I am so concerned about this health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It promises people happiness, prosperity, joy. All your diseases will get healed. You'll have all of the miracles of God that you can possibly want. Jesus will make you rich. And all that does is create false expectations. And when Jesus doesn't deliver, joy goes right down the drain. Because you've been living on a false expectation. You want a true expectation? Hear from Jesus Himself. In this world, you shall have money. No. In this world, you shall have health. No. In this world, you shall have trouble. John 16:33. That's a promise. That's a promise. Count on it. But the rest of it says, but I have overcome the world. You can transcend that. False expectations will steal your joy. Be realistic about life. Number seven, forgetfulness will steal your joy. If all you can think of is the moment, remember Psalm 103:2? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. You need to constantly be going back and drawing that bank of spiritual memories into the present and going back over all that God has done. I go back so often with Patricia and I say we have four children and God in His grace saved all four of them. And He gave them a love for Him and a love for the Word and a love for Mom and Dad and a love for the church. And this little problem going on right now pales in significance to that great treasure. Number eight, another thing that'll steal your joy is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Paul says in Philippians 4, I rejoice because I have learned in everything by prayer and supplication to make my requests known to God. I don't carry my own load. A prayerless person is a person trying to solve all of the problems of his own life through his own ingenuity and his own capability. That'll destroy your joy because you're going to fail all the time. You're going to be left with the ashes and the disaster. Number nine, pride. Pride will steal your joy. Well, you could look at that a lot of ways. Let me look at it this way. Let's call it self-centeredness. Some people spend their whole life in sort of an exercise of narcissistic navel watching. Just walking around looking at themselves all the time. The current psychological trend is to make you do that. You need to listen to yourself. You need to listen to yourself. You need to listen to your feelings. Listen to what's being said. You want to know something? That's not so. You listen to yourself, you know what you're going to get? Baloney. Baloney. Because you're going to get lies and deception coming out of yourself. A strong Christian, listen carefully, a strong Christian is not one who listens to himself. A strong Christian is one who talks to himself and says, flesh down. Self, you're out of line. Don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. You say, what do I say? Tell yourself about the Word of God. Recite biblical principles, theological truth. Call yourself into line. The self-disciplined person speaks to himself. The undisciplined person listens to himself. And what he gets is a bunch of unmitigated, unrelieved guilt because he can't solve his own problems and because he can't accept the forgiveness of God, or else he gets a lot of bitter, angry hate because some counselor teaches him to place the blame on somebody else. He's got to live with all of that garbage. Listen, the best thing to do is to turn toward yourself and say, self, get in line. The heart, even of a regenerate person, still has deception in it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, when I know nothing against myself, herein am I not justified. Just because I can't find anything wrong with me doesn't mean there isn't anything wrong. I am biased in my own favor. And I deceive my own self. So if you want to listen to yourself, you're going to hear a bunch of baloney. Talk to yourself, tell yourself the Word of God, and bring yourself into line. What hinders you from experiencing the kind of joy that marked the life of Paul? These things. False salvation, Satan, ignorance, doubt, ingratitude, false expectations, forgetfulness, prayerlessness, pride, and one last one. I want you to listen carefully, and I'll close. Feelings. Feelings. In times of sickness and death and loss, times of deep pain, and I've been through them, we tend to feel deeply and emotionally. And you hear people say, well, what if I don't feel like being joyful? How can I control my feelings? How can I control my emotions? Only one way. Only one way. I'll take you to two sides to the one way. First, recognize that God created us as rational beings. Did you hear that? Rational beings. And our feelings are controlled by reason. Our feelings must be controlled by reason. You know that. That's axiomatic. That's a self-evident truth. Imagine what the world would be like if everybody did whatever he felt like doing whenever he felt like doing it. Now, you've been exercising self-control for about an hour and a half. Some of you have not done what you felt like doing. Some of you felt like standing up and shouting glory, praise the Lord. Some of you perhaps are uncomfortable and not feeling well and you felt like leaving. You didn't do that. Some of you felt like saying something. You didn't say it. We understand that. Society's like that. The reason we have a continually escalating criminal society is because society keeps taking the restraints off of what is tolerant. And so people are doing and saying what they feel more frequently. But if everybody did that all the time, there wouldn't be any human society. It would be gone. So God created your feelings to respond to your reason. And then in salvation, God created a new mind, a new reason, a new thinking capability, which now pulls your otherwise loose emotions into line. And you submit your emotions to the will of God, directed in your reason by the Word and the Spirit. As I learn the Word, and as I yield to the Spirit, my mind is controlled. My emotions react to my mind. It's that simple. It's that simple. Our joy is not a result of our feeling. Our joy is a result of our reason, of what we understand to be true. That's what I've been saying this whole time. If you believe all these things to be true, you have the deep down confidence from which true Christian joy springs. We cannot give in to our feelings. Our feelings must give in to the truth. That's why it is so important, and you people have been so singularly blessed to see years and years, and you didn't even know what was going on, of fabric and as it were, foundation being laid down in your life so that you can properly respond emotionally. You look at Gloria, you look at Kurt, and you say, well, where are the tears? Oh, there are tears. But you see joy, don't you? They laugh, they love, they sing. Why? Because they're insensitive? No. Because their Christian joy springs off a foundation of reason that has been controlled by revelation. Job was no victim of feelings, was he? He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. David was no victim of feelings, though he was hounded by Saul. He said, the Lord is my light and my salvation, of whom shall I be afraid? Stephen was no victim of feelings. As he was being crushed beneath the bloody stones of his murderers, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. Paul was no victim of feelings. When they were doing everything to destroy his life and ministry in Corinth, he simply said, I've learned that his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in my weakness. And so I will rejoice in persecutions and insults, etc. And Jesus was not driven by his emotions. For in the garden he prayed, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And on the cross he said, Father, what? Forgive them. Emotion would have screamed out for vengeance. You see, the ones that are really godly are never driven by emotion. You cannot allow yourself to plunge into the sea of emotion. You have to stay on the rock of truth. Paul was a joyful man, joyful in the face of death, joyful even anticipating what he was anticipating. Joyful, realizing that he wanted so desperately to preach again. He said that to me so many times. Joyful, realizing the fears of leaving his own son. He said to me, will you be available to him when he has a problem and a need? Joyful, knowing he was going to leave his wife. Joyful, feeling he was leaving his church and the work wasn't quite done. I mean, you're nice folks, but the work wasn't quite done. Joyful at his age and realizing that he had hoped for a full and a rich life and many more years of ministry, and so many things were undone. He even said to me, I'm so sorry that we didn't spend more time together. Every time we were together, we found we had everything in common. But he was joyful in the midst of all of it. A joyful Christian, you see, thinks more of his Lord than he does his difficulties. More of his spiritual riches than his earthly poverty, and more of his glorious future than his present pain. I shall have the memory of a joyful Christian when I think of Paul. And the reason? Because he was so strong in the truth that his emotions were servants to his mind, and his mind was filled with the truth of God. Let's pray. Father, we would desire to have joy. We would desire to be joyful Christians. We will weep with those who weep. We will sorrow, not as those who have no hope, but as sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. Lord, help us to live above the circumstances. Help us, Lord, not to be victimized by the things that go on around us, that go on in our very lives. But help us to know that Christian joy, that emotion that springs from the deep down confidence that you are in perfect control of everything. And you will bring from it our good in time and our glory in eternity. I thank you for Paul. Oh Lord, I thank you on behalf of all this people for the gift that he was. And he being dead yet speaks and will always speak. For he's left his voice within us. We thank you for such a gift. And Lord, we would ask the question in our human ignorance as to why he had such a short time. And yet, Lord, you're so far beyond us in wisdom. We don't ask it. We only ask that in the time he had and in the investment he made in our lives, we will be faithful to reproduce and bring forth fruit from the seed which he faithfully planted. We thank you, Lord, that he stepped on a shore and founded heaven, that he took a hold of a hand and found it the hand of Jesus Christ, that he breathed deeply new air and found it to be celestial, and that ever a stranger here, he is now home in the place prepared for him, rejoicing in the reward of his faithfulness and giving all the honor to Jesus Christ. Father, bring comfort to all our hearts in the confidence of our eternal hope and the glorious reunion that awaits us someday because of what Christ accomplished through his resurrection. Amen.
The shell broke down, but the nut went to heaven.
Another man stood before him and said, "Remember the time a missionary came to this church. His pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took that gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. Somehow touched
by his generosity. The little things that he has done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on this earth, but in heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven we're not supposed to cry, but I am almost sure there are tears in his eyes as Jesus takes his hand and they come before the Lord. And he says, "Child, look around you, for great is your reward." Thank you for giving to the Lord. We are the lights that were changed. We thank you for giving to
time to thank our God for his faithfulness. One of the things that we can take great joy from is the faithfulness of God. He never changes and his faithfulness never changes. Let's stand together and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." It's on the next to the back page in the green handout. Sing it with all of our heart, from us to God. His faithfulness is great. you all are invited after the family leaves to a reception. As soon as they get up the aisle and out the door, you all are invited to leave, and it's straight out the sanctuary under the little shelter along the side building, and it's a new stucco building that's down at the far end of the complex there. So thank you all for coming, and God bless you. Hope you have safe travels back to where you are, and let's come and meet together and rejoice at the reception. Thank you very much.